7 as we continue to work through our outline, our questionnaire. I'm going to just read a portion there, and then we will continue with our review. I really do want to get into the Abraham-Sarah model and move forward, but I'm just so convinced that we need to make sure that we are letting our new sisters catch up with us in the basics of biblical theology and covenant theology and things of that nature so that they won't be lost. And again, I want to say for those of you who are coming in late, we had 11 outlines last year that corresponded to our first semester class of biblical theology for women. And 6 of them are on the back table in the audio room. You can pick them up after the class, and they will allow you to catch up if you want to take your time after the class during the week to read the questions and look at some of the insights that we were able to develop and to produce from last semester. Be a good idea if some of the newer sisters were able to work with some of our older sisters who have already been through semester 1 to help them catch up with some of that, just in case you are a little bit lost, even in some of the basics we're dealing with. Last year's class was really good. You can get the CDs as well, but I'm just stating if you want to just kind of catch up from last semester, it'll help you understand why we are saying some of the things we are saying today, such as dealing with the emphasis of a covenant understanding essential to a coherent biblical theology. That covenant theology is critical to understanding the coherence of biblical theology. And those studies will reinforce that as well. We'll touch again on some of that tonight as well. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I'm just going to read a few verses, and there it will also as well affirm some things that we have been talking about here recently. Deuteronomy chapter 7, I'm going to read verses 1 through verse 10. Now, when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where he has, whether you go to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord your God shall deliver them before thee, you shall smite them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor shall show mercy unto them. Neither shall you make marriages with them. Your daughters shall not be given unto their sons, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto your sons. For they will turn away your sons from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. But this shall you deal with them. Thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire. And here's the reason why. Because you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto him above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord God did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is Elohim, the faithful God, which what? Keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments. How long? That's a long time for God to respond to love, isn't it? But you guys do see in verse 9 what we have asserted and will continue to assert, that God is a covenant God. That God operates according to covenant, that he is not whimsical nor capricious, and he has always operated according to covenant, and he will always operate according to covenant. So we left off last time in sort of question number 4 what are the three terms we use for this framework. And we saw that the three terms that underscore the character of God's covenant operation with humanity as well as with his people are what? What are those three terms? Grace, redemption, and what? Our works. And they're both one and the same. The law works paradigm are critical to understand, and then the redemption paradigm is critical to understand that in terms of God punishing sin, which he is a just God, and he always declares that he does. And in fact, what God does whenever he lays out a promise of blessing, he also lays out a warning to punish, because these are two sides of his nature. So he says in verse 10 of chapter 7, and he repays them that what? Hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hates him. He will repay him to his face. So this is the character of the true and the living God. He's not just a God of love. He's a God of wrath. He's not just a God of patience and kindness. He's a God of justice and holiness. And these two realities are not paradoxes. They are not adversaries. They are consistent with how God has revealed himself ontologically in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. And the character and nature of God comes out in his covenant relationship with us. In the same way that when you and I enter into relationship with one another, the only way I get to know you is by how we interact. I can make my own assumptions about you, but until I interact with you on two levels, audibly and relationally, I don't really know you. Like the Bible is very clear that out of the abundance of the heart doth the mouth what? And so as a man or woman or people think in their hearts, so are they, right? Our hearts reveal the essence of who we are, and our actions affirm that. And so it is when we say or assert or establish the proposition that God is a covenant-keeping God, what we can be sure of is that the terms of the covenant reveal characteristics of God, which will be displayed in the interaction between God and his people and God and his human race. You guys understand that? It's very important to understand. In other words, what I'm getting at is, do not fall prey to dealing with the term covenant as an abstract philosophical idea that is not essential to the core nature of God's personhood, nor his relationship to us. His relationship to us is extremely covenantal. It's extremely covenantal. So it's very important for us to understand that. And we said that grace becomes the premise upon the overarching basis upon which God will have a people for himself. And grace will manifest itself in a redemption plan by which God would buy us back or purchase us back or bring us back from the bondage and slavery into which we find ourselves as sinners, right? And the reason we are in bondage, in sin and in slavery is because we have violated God's law of works. You guys see that triad is very critical. Thus, Israel becomes for us, as we're going to see here in a moment, a model of the condition of man in his lost estate, having entered into a covenant relationship with God on God's part towards them, not their part towards him. And then God begins to act in redemptive mercy to bring them out of their slavish state because of the law that they violated, him providing for them a redemption plan based on his grace. And that model will carry itself all the way to the coming of Jesus, and then ultimately in what we call the gospel being declared to the whole world. That is a trifecta, a triad of how God works with the human race. And those who respond positively enjoy the blessings of grace. Those who respond negatively are remaining under the curse of the law. Does that make sense, ladies? You guys got that? I try to keep it very simple. In a little while, you can raise questions, but I just want you to understand that theme is the way you understand the Bible. All have sinned and come what? And in our original language, it's in the present indicative verb form, we continue coming short of the glory of God. That means we can't solve our own problems. God has to solve our problem. And wherein you discover that God has solved your problem, he has acted counterintuitively to his holiness by implementing a process of redemption on the basis of what? by which he is able to bring you into a saving relationship with him without destroying you. This truth will be fully developed over tomorrow's Bible study and certainly on Sunday as we are going deep into the bowels of the Hebrew writer's excursion into the Holy of Holies. He will help us understand the nature of God in this relationship. So when we go to our fifth point, our fifth question of the outline, we're getting ready to turn a corner and get into a fascinating discussion. I hope that you have brought your minds with you tonight and not just your bodies. That way we can talk a little bit, do some Q&A, because I am really interested in your responses to the subsequent questions after who is Jesus Christ and what two persons prefigure this deity. In some of your outlines, it says dignity. It should have said deity. Who is Jesus Christ? As we think through covenant theology at this present time, if you were to give an answer in relationship to it, now those of you in our fall class should be able to answer this accurately. This won't be a wrong answer per se if you come up with some answers. But as we are moving along the lines of covenant theology and biblical theology and understanding that biblical theology is history according to whom? Okay, well, let's ask this question and get it out of the way right now. Who is Jesus? Who is he? What would be your answer? The Son of God. That's right. I want you to write that down. The Son of God. Now, this is going to be critical as a key to understanding the way in which God works in humanity. This is going to be a critical key. As you have been understanding, we learned back up at the third question, what are the three major expressions of this framework of covenant? What were those three major expressions? Father, son, husband, wife, king, servant. And they don't have a particular order. They are all interrelated and critically important. And when we deal with Abraham, we're going to see all three of those models emerge up out of the relationship between God and Abraham. But they go all the way back to the beginning, as you would know. So when we raise the question, who is Jesus Christ? The answer being the Son of God. He's many more things than that. But at the essence of who he is in his eternality, he is the Son of the living God, right? Equal with the Father in his essence, subordinate in his person, subordinate in his purpose, subordinate in his role, for he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God the Father, and he becomes for God the Father the representation of all that the Father is and does in his self-revelation. Jesus becomes for God the Father the revelation. It's a beautiful concept. What two persons prefigure this deity? Son of God. That's dignity. Son of God. What two persons? Adam and who? Israel. Adam and Israel. I want you to capture that. We talk about this all the time, but there are three major sons of God models that the scriptures have laid out in this thing that we call biblical theology. The first son of God was Adam. That's who God described him to be. And Adam, the son of God, when you go through the narrative in the Gospels, Adam is the son of God. He was created in God's image. He was created in God's likeness. And Adam has a full theology within himself in terms of how he was made and how he ended up having a wife and how they end up proliferating. The second Son of God model was Israel, right? And we can find that in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23. Exodus 4, 22 and 23. He called his son out of Egypt. And he was also called his servant. That's Exodus 4, 22. The term is also used in the book of Hosea as well, Hosea 11:1, as well as in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus Christ is the ultimate and final reality of the Son of God model, where Adam 1 is a picture of Jesus, Adam, too, is a picture of Jesus, but the ultimate Adam has to come into existence, that is the Son of God, by which the previous two were mere foreshadows. You guys got that, ladies? They were mere foreshadows. The first Adam was a foreshadow of the last Adam, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first man of the earth was earthy. The last man was the Lord from heaven. He is a quickening spirit. You guys follow that? Remember, we're learning that Old Testament is typological and it points to the reality in the new. It's a critical hermeneutical tool as well. And there are serious implications to that. When Israel was a child, then I what? And called my son out of Egypt. I might talk about that a little bit tonight in terms of the prophetic implication of that statement. Critical to the identification of the sons of God. We were preaching our teaching through 1 John, and we finally reached 1 John chapter 3, where John says in 1 John chapter 3, Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he will appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he speaks in 1 John chapter 3, we are now called the sons of God. You guys remember that language? We are now called the sons of God. And I said that for God to call you a son of God, that's a dignity term. It's not a gender term in that context. We're not talking male and female here. We're talking position here. And it's true for Jesus, but it's a dignity term for us as sons and daughters of God. That is a critical title and identity of the believer. Inherent in it is the way in which God brought about that position. How is it that you and I, who are more inclined to identify with the devil, are called sons and daughters of God? Well, it was a great, great work of covenant purpose to bring that about, wasn't it? It wasn't just God out of a divine fiat calling us sons and daughters of God. He had to do a great work. You know what he had to do? He had to call us out. He had to call us out. This is why biblical theology is so critical, because throughout the history of the biblical narrative are the ways in which God works to reveal what he has done for us. So now I'm going to begin to ask a question. And these are several questions in relationship to you who are women specifically. So we're going to engage in a level of subjectivity for tonight. I'm always a little bit apprehensive of subjectivity when it comes to certain theological questions, because we can get all over the map. But I do want to get inside your head, and I want you to get inside your own head for a little while, so that when we come out of our heads and we go into the Abraham and Sarah epic, you will be more sympathetic. So theology, the study of theology, cannot merely be the acquisition of information and data so that you can say, I know some things. The study of theology must be with its ultimate objective for you to acquire a knowledge by which you can say, I know him. So the study of God's word is in order that you might know God. Not merely that you might know about him, but that you might know God. And so Jesus says to us, who is the revelation of the invisible God, this is eternal life. That they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Epignosis. A deep, intimate, penetrating, covenantal, conjugal knowledge that corresponds to a husband and a wife. Deep, penetrating, oneness, covenantal knowledge. That is the kind of knowledge that God calls for in a saving relationship between us and him. Does that follow, ladies? And therefore, we are reinforcing the husband-wife paradigm, are we not? Because it's only in that covenantal paradigm that the fruits of righteousness can really be born in your life and mine. Within the context of biblical studies and examination of scripture and listening to the word of God and studying the scriptures on your own and hearing good and sound teachers, the goal is for you to enter into a deeper, more profound awareness of your union with God in Christ. You should be able to go away from study more profoundly affected by knowing him. That should be the aim of your study. The aim of our study should bring us into a deeper commitment, a deeper appreciation, a deeper profundity of the fact that God has given me access to himself through Christ. Not just knowing about him, but knowing him. That the knowledge of God should be transformational, and it should be affirmative of what God has promised. Lord, I am with you always to the end of the world. You and me, I and you. You guys hearing what I'm saying? I'm milking this for the moment so that you won't fall prey to lapsing over the weeks and months to come because of a wrong notion of Bible study. You and I can't stay on anything too long if it doesn't mean enough to us to stay on it. But when the proposition is yielded forth that this is eternal life, that they might know thee, then the attitude towards biblical study becomes my life. So that we can say that Christ is my life. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. I know God. I know him profoundly. So here's the question. What role does the woman play in the grand scheme of redemption? I want you to, how many of you guys have already begun to give answers in regards to this? Y'all had your outline for the last 700 years. So for some of you guys, you've had the outline for the last 700 years. How many of you guys even remotely attempted at answering that? Can I get a few? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay. So I got a typical class. You guys are not super students. Only about 7, 8, maybe 10% of you guys actually are doing the work in advance. It's a major task to get Christians to believe that a pursuit of God should carry with it the highest importance of anything in the world. It is an absolutely phenomenal thing to me that Christians do not understand that God must be, for them, the highest priority. And that to find the knowledge of God is to find that which is far above rubies and treasures of any kind. But that you are not going to accidentally come to know God in a deep and profound way. That will never happen. You will not come to know God in a deep, profound, satisfying, concretely confirming, soul edifying way unless you pursue him. As he says in Proverbs chapter 1, as folks that pursue gold and silver and fine jewels, you know how they excavate the mountains, break them open using all the arduous labors and efforts, sweat, tears, life to get at those precious jewels. So it is for those who are going to actually know God in any real deep way. To the level that we pursue God, to that level will we obtain him. And it's so very important. So those of you who have been able to contemplate it and reflect upon it, I'm so glad you'll be able to respond to me more readily. For those of you who are just now contemplating the question, if there is no reference point to this, don't worry about it. It will build itself more particularly when we get into the study of some of our female sisters throughout our biblical theology class. But what role does she play? When you think it through, what role does the woman play? I'll take 4 or 5 observations. Anything pops up in your head, Erica?
A helper.
A helper. What role does she play? A helper. Is that the first thing that comes up in your mind? Okay, so we can work with that a little bit. Is it important? Would it be considered a noble virtue or attribute of yours, ladies, for someone to say that you are a helper? Would that be a noble virtue? Would you say so? Would you think, you know, being a helper is like being the janitor, the custodian, the house cleaner, the person taking out the garbage? All right, don't get religious on me. Don't get religious. Let's keep it real for me. I told you we're going to kind of go there a little bit. All right. Can we do that? Because see, we all get religious. Now helper means a holy thing. So here's a sign that says, I need help. Guess what? Nobody pursues it because it simply says, I need help. Right? We don't intuitively see it as a dignified thing. We see it as grunt work. On the lower echelon of human capability, let somebody else be the helper. I don't want to be the helper. I want to be the boss. I want to be the captain. I want to be the leader. Right? Isn't that the mentality we have? I'm gonna keep it real. You can go home right now. If you want to stop right now and go home, you can. I'm gonna keep it real because theology means nothing unless we're honest with God. God desires truth from the inward part, and from the hidden part, he'll make you to know Jesus Christ. And we draw nigh to God in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience because we are honest with God. I told you, an honest man or woman is not going to hell. Right? So, out of a good and honest heart did the seed go in and bear fruit. Roots downward, fruit upward, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. You got to be bold and you got to be a believer to be honest and authentic with God. The idea of merely being a helper on the part of most Western civilized people is something that's derogatory, something that is careless, or something that can be given to somebody that basically has no skill sets. They didn't go to college to be a helper. You didn't get a degree to be a helper. But I would beg to differ with you. Now, the only thing that you and I can do, it doesn't matter what titles it is that we possess. All we're doing in the economy of God, in his economia, if he allows us to, is to be a helper. That's all we're doing. I don't care what role you are, president, vice president, secretary of state, senate, congress, leader, pope, prince, pauper, all we are at best are what? You got that? So when my sister says the woman's role in the redemptive paradigm is to be a helper, is the quintessential and core purpose for her existence. Now, did you know that the term helper is one of the names of God? Did you know that? God is my helper. Ebenezer. So the idea of helper is to take on a characteristic of God because God is the one that helps. So now the woman's role is really a divine calling that possesses an attribute that comes from God, by which God is glorified in demonstrating that he must help us to do the job that he's called us to do. What else comes to mind? That was a good one, Erica. What else comes to mind? Erica, the second Erica. Okay, so let's put that in another context. I like it. If she's a helper, the woman's a helper, that means also that she is, one of her major roles is life giver. You guys believe that? Life giver. That's profound. Hold on now. First of all, she's a helper, which is one of God's attributes and one of his names. He's our Ebenezer. Now she's a life giver. That's why Adam, under prophetic unction, called her Eve, mother of all living. She becomes the womb of life. You believe that? To me, that's profound because herein we have now discovered another attribute of God. God is called the living God. All life proceeds from God. He is the giver of every living thing. So now in her role, she is serving as a model of God in not only the context of helping, but helping in the production of life. I would assert that with regards to her calling, that it's essential for my very existence. You guys follow that? It's essential for my very existence. And if you will, we can be as humble as possible by also asserting that the role of the woman was critical to the revelation of God's glory. that God subjected himself to this model of which, if we were to unpack the ontological nature of the prophetic term man, that both the man and the woman play a major role in the manifestation of God's glory. That without the woman, it wasn't possible for the man to actually manifest his calling to be God's image bearer. Is that true? So there is a dignified role in her giving birth, right? And I would suggest that every woman, while the circumstances may not always be fitting, and while the means by which the conception came about may not always be appropriate or follow protocol or fall within the context of a biblical structure, and certainly we know that's the case in this sinful world, that nevertheless, in God's purpose of a mandate of procreation, he said, let them multiply and replenish the earth, didn't he? And I've said this to us many times. This is why we ought not to be surprised or astonished at the continued unabated proliferation of humanity on the face of the earth. That is God's mandate. He mandates that because it reflects an aspect of his nature by which he is glorified. He is the God of life, right? The God of life. What's another attribute that we might consider concerning the woman as she plays a role of the female? My sister, what's your name again? Huh? Melody? Okay, Melody, which one? Possess virtue, a woman of virtue? Okay, but that virtue now becomes sort of a predicate or a characteristic, but in what way? Tell me how it is. I'm thinking life giver. I'm thinking helper is a virtue. Well, in what other way would we look for tangible tokens of the role of the woman in being a major part of the scheme of redemption? My sister back here.
Caregiver.
I like that. Is God a caregiver? See, there again, here are these feminine characteristics of God that emerge up out of the scripture. God nurses and he cares and he cherishes his people. As a mother with a suckling child, God says in the book of Isaiah, so I take care of you. Yea, a human mother might forget her own suckling, but I, the true and the living God, will never forget you. Is God a nurturer? Yes, he is. So what is Pastor Jesse doing as we think about this? I'm simply giving the characteristics of God's nature over to the role of the female because very often they are extracted in our secular world context. And she, contrary to what you might think, is actually demised and lowered and diminished in our cultural context than she would be if she were understood biblically. Nurturing is critical because I'm getting ready to get into some of the implications of the absence of a sound biblical role model on the part of the woman in the culture. And you guys also know that presently because of the work of the enemy and because of our own sinful nature, nurturing. Somebody else, anybody else, Sister Sammy? Comforter. Yeah, that would be adjacent to nursing. But wouldn't we not think of a woman being a comforting symbol in the context of a culture? So let's think about our culture. You know, in here now, we got about 60, 70 sisters in here. And you guys, many of you guys are mothers. One of the primary roles that you occupy as you are raising your children is to comfort them. Isn't that true? I mean, dads may do a little bit of that, but we are expecting our mothers to be what? Comforters. Expecting them to. How critical is the gift of comfort and the God of all comfort, according to Romans chapter 16, the God of all comfort and the Spirit of God being called a comforter. How critical is that divine attribute in the life of a human being to help them grow up into a healthy and sound identity? How critical is that? It's very critical, don't you think? That we would execute that office as women towards the youth and our children because of all of the difficulties that life affords them. Wouldn't you want for your children, your sons and daughters, your brothers and sisters, or the ones that are in the sphere of your influence, ladies, to be able to say that you are a helper, a life giver, a nurturer, a comforter? Would you say that as an epithet on your grave, that if those things were spoken about? You know when the folks come up at funerals? I love funerals. They're so funny. Do you know when they come up and talk about you? Wouldn't you feel good that they were saying, you know, Sister such and such, she was such a helper. She was such a comforter. And so, you know, she was a nag. Man, I admit, you know, every time I turn around. So we're actually talking about those things that are designed for a woman uniquely to glorify God for what he made her. A couple more. Sister Guidry. A what? A companion. Do you like that? I love it. Is that an attribute of God? Are you kidding? He is our companion. He's our fellow. He is our source of fellowship. God is the one that says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the world. Even when you don't sense my presence, you can know I'm present. Right? So sometimes we might be lonely, but we can know theologically and richly in faith that we are never what? So there's a big difference between being lonely and being alone, right? The difference is simply the measure of your faith. But what an attribute. When Sister Guidry uses the term companion, I want you to mark these things now. Companion. What is that implying? What might we derive from someone calling you a companion? There is a cognate term to this that also falls under the category of an attribute of God. What is a companion? A friend. A friend. Is God a friend? That sticks closer than a brother. Is that true? And see, these things are critical. These things are critical. Have you thought it through? That when God made the heavens and the earth, and then he made mankind as the pinnacle of his creation, that what God was intending to do was to manifest his intrinsic glory through the creation. That one of the areas wherein he would manifest his intrinsic glory would be through the characteristic and the relationship of the man and the woman. That men have unique gifts by which they glorify God, and women have unique gifts by which they glorify God. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought that one essential way by which humanity can cogitate and contemplate and receive of the revelation of God's glory is through their fellow man? Have you ever contemplated that? Well, you need to, because it's absolutely true that God is spirit, okay? And God is invisible, okay? So the invisibility of God's nature means that you and I humanly cannot empirically penetrate into the reality of God unless God manifests himself, phenomena himself through a medium. We can't know God, okay? Is this true? And so because he is light, that means he will be known, right? God is light. So he will be known. But what I want to do is be able to look at those things by which there is a reflection of his character and nature revealed to me by which I can come to know him. And if I am that as a man, I want to be able to acquiesce. I want to be able to identify with all of those attributes and then to see them honed to the highest degree so that not only in my own walk with God, but in my walk with others, they may very well be able to be assured that there's a God because of who I am. Is that a legitimate objective? That we would want God's glory to be manifested in life? Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all to the glory of God. Isn't that right? So I'm anchoring our study right now in a very subjective reflection on the blessing of who you are. The blessing of who you are. And also, obviously, the privilege and responsibility for you and I to live to the highest and most noble of our calling as men and women, more particularly women. Give me another one before we move on to the next one. My sister right here, Sister Paris. What's that? It's a woman's role teaching and guiding. Critical. Are you kidding? Critical. And in fact, in the Hebrew language, particularly in the area of wisdom, she is a prominent figure of wisdom. She's a prominent figure of understanding. She's a prominent figure of didactic, didaskalon, teaching. She becomes a teacher. And this is why in the book of Proverbs you have the husband-wife paradigm there. Listen to the words of your father. Hearken diligently to the counsel of your mother. Am I making some sense? And so intrinsically you are called to be an educator. Yes, you are. You are called to be an educator. And so is God an educator? Of course he is. This is why we speak to the equality of male and female ontologically in terms of their makeup, because they both play a major role in manifesting God's glory in these attributes and characteristics. Now what you can do is you can seize upon every opportunity wherein you can speak to a child, to an adult, to a peer, brother or sister, for God's glory, and know that you are reflecting God's glory when you do it. This is not just you, you know, talking from the top of your head because all the experience you got. No, this is you reflecting God's nature as you are now playing a role of paraclete in the life of somebody, especially those with whom you are called to be in relationship with, especially the downline. How important is it for the woman to maintain clarity and commitment to her calling? How important is that? Very important. Very important. What are the consequences of her abandoning this calling and office? We're going to get into some implications here right now. Let's deal with this a little bit, because I think about this a lot. For a number of reasons we do, and we can reflect upon Deuteronomy 7 a little bit as we do. What's happening when our world is losing biblical women? Help me understand now. Can we afford to lose biblical women? Can we get along without a woman understanding her God-given role and her God-given calling without it having severe implications in the life of society? Is it possible to say that if our sisters fall prey to an apostasy and a departure from a biblical worldview, that what we are going to see as a society is hell? Is that proposition legitimate? And can we affirm that through any kind of text of scripture right now? So I want to draw this implication out because even in the Hebrew culture, if we can save one child can be a whole world if that child grows up with a clear understanding of their calling and purpose and a major component of his health and understanding and his identity and his calling is the nurturing relationship of his mother to that child. This is why Paul says in Timothy, you have known the scriptures from a child, having received the teaching both from your mother and from your grandmother, so that you are clear on what the gospel is, young man. Preach Christ. Preach Christ. What are the implications of our culture if our women lose a sense of their calling, lose a sense of their purpose, lose a real sense of their dignity as a biblical woman? What does the world look like? What are some of the biblical texts that affirm that, Marlis? In Revelation chapter 17, you don't have to go there, but Marlis is speaking to that portion of scripture where John sees a great harlot sitting upon a scarlet colored beast. And this great harlot is that sort of prophetic type of the apostate church in a fallen world system that departs from God and enters into the spiritual and social and world fornication that destroys the souls of men and more particularly targets God's people to destroy them. She is a sign and a wonder of such magnitude that John says, and when I saw her, I marveled. He was marveling not only at her aesthetic beauty, because she was beautiful. She was absolutely drop-dead gorgeous. Of course, that's the harlot of the Proverbs. She possesses a level of seduction that draws in the natural man. And even the true believer would be taken in by her if he or she were not kept. This is how powerful our secular world under the rubric of a harlot is. This is how powerful a The fallen nature is when it takes up the seductions of a harlot and goes after humanity. It also implies how vulnerable you and I are to wrong and illicit relationship. Can I get a witness? This all, it shows how vulnerable we are. So when the harlot dresses up in the attire of a harlot, like the proverb says, and she puts on all of the paraphernalia, she goes out looking for not the wise man, but the man void of understanding, who has no knowledge of God, nor the clarity of right and wrong, so as to have a clear set of parameters and boundaries for his lust. He becomes completely wide open to her suggestion, drawn in, and then taken out. And that's what the harlot woman does. And what Marlis is saying is fundamentally a world wherein women fail to understand their God-given calling and their God-given role. We can see where culture now is going to abuse what otherwise would be wonderful virtues and wonderful attributes in terms of our passions and our desires and those things that actually are designed by God to operate within the context of covenant, right? Does that make some sense? Somebody else. What does our world look like when our sisters fail to understand their high calling, holy calling, and heavenly calling, and therefore operate in their roles? What does our world look like, my sister? No guidance? Okay, but what does that look like? That's a symptom, but what does it look like? How does it manifest itself, Pam? Watch the news. Okay, Pam is telling you to watch the news. Okay, Sister Deb. I got you. Good. Like Romans 1. Perpetrated. Sister Deborah called our attention to Romans chapter 1. Verses 18 through verse 32. And when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imagination. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And because their foolish hearts were darkened, they were walking in darkness. And at that point now, they are operating out of the vanity of their mind and the lust of their own passions. Is that indicative of our present culture? And it would mean that our present culture is walking in darkness. They're blinded to their dignity, blinded to their calling, and now, because they're not walking in the light, culture is disintegrating. Is that true? And is it fair, without being pejorative, to say that the lostness of our sisters contributes to that? Is that fair? And this is the reason why I'm contemplating this for two reasons. One is, as we continue to work through biblical theology and see the struggle of our women maintaining a clear biblical model, because it's a struggle to obey God. You can lie if you want to, but it's a struggle to obey God. And especially to stay on point with a worldview that no one holds but God. It's a struggle. And yet, The fruit of disobedience and rebellion against God becomes so vividly clear. How about the first assault on humanity in the garden by the snake against the woman? Do you see what it merited? That when Eve inadvertently stepped out of position, this is what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the woman was in the transgression and not the man. When she stepped out of position, it just means to cross the line and go over into territory unwarranted. When she stepped out of line, she opened up the door for the adversary to get in. And once the adversary got in, it messed up everything. It broke down the unity and the oneness that the husband and the wife should have had in order to keep him out. And as a consequence, even the fruit of the womb became problematic. It wasn't long before Cain and Abel were at each other's throats and murder was in the house, right? And from that point, it started breaking down. The Bible is a fascinating book in that it gives a raw truth narrative about things that exist presently if people are willing to open their eyes up and see it the way God sees it. It gives a raw truth narrative. Now, why would God give us such a raw truth narrative like that when God knows that the whole world would reject that fundamental premise, that the problems with culture, largely, not exclusively, because we can get to the man, but the problem with culture largely is a departure from our roles. Why would God do that? Why would he make that claim? And he makes it over and over again in Scripture, not only Romans chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3, Revelation chapter 17, and many other places where he says the critical component of the husband and the wife, or the man and the woman, when they step out of bounds and get out of line and lose their identity, we can watch the whole thing go to pots. Why would God be so brazen about that? Why would he say that? Why would he let us know that this is the origin of the mess we're in? Why would he do that? Anyone knows? Miss Banks. So Ms. Banks is giving a juxtaposition between Mary, the obedient woman who brought forth Christ, who was the giver of life, over against Eve, the disobedient woman, who by her disobedience brought forth death. I think that juxtaposition is valid, don't you? And in fact, she basically is answering my question. When God gives a very hard and difficult truth that we have to reckon with, like when the doctor says, you got cancer, okay? You got cancer. There's no nice way to, there's no euphemism for cancer. You know, there's no way to, you know, you got a really difficult blood pattern running through your body. No, you got cancer. You know, that's going to be shocking. It's going to be jarring. It's going to be apprehensive. It's going to scare you because it basically means death if we don't do something about it. And so God will tell you, this is how this stuff started. But he tells us how it started because he also has the solution to it. So see, God doesn't have to be politically correct when he talks to you and me about how we messed it up, since he knows what the answer is. Am I making some sense? And so our contemplation on that is on a number of levels, because I want to make sure that as you guys are dealing with life and seeking to know God in tandem with both, that you have a real sound biblical worldview. As we've talked about this before, it's very possible for a person to be a professing Christian and have Jesus as Lord and Savior to save them from eternal destruction, but actually walk in a very secular and carnal worldview. That their ideas about life can be incongruent with biblical truth on 1,000 levels, while at the same time trying to embrace Jesus as their Savior. Is that possible? Is it possible for a person to say, well, I don't see anything wrong with this, and I don't see anything wrong with that, and I don't see anything wrong with the other thing, and yet at the same time say I'm a Christian? This is the battle I've been waging for years with the illogical, incongruent disposition of those who will hold a secular worldview and at the same time say they believe in the Word of God. And so it's very important for us to work those issues through. How does our present world and the way it functions, how does it resonate with you? What's going on in your mind with our present world? Let me see if I can paint the picture just a little bit with this, just so I can get some responses from you if you aren't already thinking them through. You know, when I think about where we are in our world, I think about our world having had enough of biblical revelation from the beginning of time up to the present hour in every discipline of life, at the highest levels of judiciary and politics, in all of our educational institutions, in all of our philosophical institutions, everywhere where men gather, women gather, human beings gather to talk and to engage in dialogue, discussion, history, philosophy, logic, reason, rationale, phenomenology, the study of the universe, theology has always been there to give its 2 cents. So we've had God's word has been in the mix for a long time. It's not that our rulers don't know what God's word says. They do. They do. It's not that we're ignorant. It's just that we have rejected a knowledge of God. That is the devolutionary process of Romans chapter 1. For when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. And they would not retain the knowledge of God in their mind. And thus God gave them up. Parodidomai. He gave them up to vile affections. This is when once you give up a knowledge of God, the only kind of knowledge you can operate out of is animal knowledge now. Because God created us out of the dust of the ground. He breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. And we became a living soul. The essence of our relationship with God was spiritual. But when once the spirit is dead through sin, the only thing that's left is the animal. You guys believe that? And so, if our culture is functioning out of a sarkikos, an animal nature driven by mere passions, this is the devolutionary process that you all see going on in our present world. And as I said, it's at the highest orders of the world. Well, what is that that's going on, Barbara?
In Isaiah 25, arguing with how they potter.
Isaiah 25 what? You don't know?
I think it's 11.
Isaiah 25:11. Let's quote that. It may be Isaiah 25:19. Let me see. Let's see if we can find it. Can you pull that up on the screen, maybe? If it's even in Isaiah 25. Is it 25? You don't know?
Well, 45.
Isaiah 45:11? No, you don't. Oh, that's different. Mm-hmm. That's different. But the one that you are talking about is where the Lord raises the question, how shall the potsherds strive with the potter? How shall he that is made, huh? Verse 10. Actually, it's in verse 9. There it is. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let not the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. See that? So shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what are you making? Or thy work, he hath no hands. What a powerful analogy of getting things backwards. Where the creature is actually telling God two things. He doesn't know what he's doing. And he doesn't know how to do it. See, the idea of not having hands means that you don't know how to make us what we're supposed to be. That is the height of audacity, don't you think? And so what God is saying is that's what humanity says. God doesn't know. He doesn't know what he's doing. And it's really interesting. I'm just drawing this out because I want to make sure that we understand where we're going as we work through the scriptures, because I think sometimes if people don't get a sound biblical worldview, let me see here. Louis somewhere around, because he just cut the AC on. Because he hot. He does it, because he hot. Fix the AC so my sisters don't freeze to death. That's because he hot. Put it on heat and leave it down at 68. Put it on heat, leave it at 68. That'll keep us balanced. When we read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 45, 9 through 11, and this is not the only place wherein God raises the question about the oxymoronic debate between human beings and God. When we read that, what we are basically saying is that mankind knows more than God. Right? Now think about it for a moment, ladies. This is a little challenging. Don't you do that sometimes? Well, hold on for a second. I want this to resonate. I want to work with this a little bit, because what I know is we have a tendency to develop a gap theory between saying something and doing something. And the gap theory will be the gap theory of I'm a Christian, I'm a Bible-believing Christian, but I practice and function with these convictions. See, and correlating the two, bringing the two together becomes the task of every believer. How to walk in harmony with the truth of God's word in relationship to who I am, in relationship to the world in which I live in. The tension of being in the world, but not of it. It's a real battle. And really what you and I are talking about, are investigating, is whether or not there is a transformative process taking place in our mind by which we are learning to think God's thoughts after him and actually agreeing with God, or really agreeing with the secular system. Like, if I began to write a list of all of the stuff that you and I have to engage in, paying our bills, relationships, the food we eat, the places we go, the music we listen to, on and on and on, a whole list of stuff. We're challenged at saying one thing and doing another, are we not? And so the question on the larger aggregate whole of how much of an impact the departure of a woman from a biblical model plays in the manifestation of the culture becomes now on a micro level personal. Because you and I might very well see the world as all jacked up, but we may not see that we are contributing to the jacked up state of the world. That's what I meant by being honest. Whether or not we're honest or not, whether or not we actually operate out of a biblical model, we can just tell the truth. Melody, what were you going to say before we move on? So you know what I do, and I've been doing this for years, and I repeat certain analogies and metaphors and colloquialisms to you all the time, because if they work, they work, even if I repeat them 1,000 times, right? And I do this so it can get passed on to the next generation. After all, unless you can use a better analogy than me, then you can use my analogy. So what happens is, if we fall prey to having children, but we also are under the flawed assumption that you and I are merely a byproduct of an evolutionary theory, then we actually do not possess the imago Deo, the image of God in us, and thus we don't have a very clear and explicit special revelation called the Word of God by which we can operate, then we're going to be actually raising animals. We're going to be raising apes. And I told you mothers this before, the monkeys are cute when they're born, but when they grow up and start turning into gorillas, you ain't got no control over them, male or female. Am I telling the truth? So this is what I'm getting at. This is why God is so critical about, and we're going to see this when we get into, again, the framework of a father, son, husband, wife, king, servant model as critical to retaining a healthy culture. Because if we abandon these biblical laws, even if you have the external framework of a home, that home will not, just by virtue of the external framework, be enough to keep your family intact and in going in the right order. If you don't have the inherent covenant principles that are constituent to that home structure, you and I, because see, we don't live in a vacuum. Did you guys get that? We don't live in a vacuum. You don't live in a bubble. You don't live on your own planet. You live in a world system that is radically sucking all the breath, all the air out of your life. And you got to fight for divine oxygen. You got to fight for divine light. You got to fight for it. This is no game. You got to fight for it. You got to fight for it. And when we don't fight for it, we see the consequences. My young sister. Yeah, practicing purity and holiness. What's your name, my young sister? Jaslyn. Okay, so she's talking about going back to the virtues of your identity and role. I'm going to finish up with that identity and role in a moment, because of such a fundamentally challenged theology in that area in our culture and world today. But when you use the term purity and what? And holiness. Well, do you remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the latter part, that the woman shall be saved in childbearing? If she continue in holiness and purity with sobriety. You guys remember that? And what the Apostle Paul was asserting was that the world is better with a godly woman. The world is better with godly women. That when we can multiply godly women, we're going to have a culture that's going to be better off. I'm not saying that she's literally saved. It's talking about she was preserved after the fall to sustain what she was called to be and do before the fall. You are going to be the means by which God is going to reproduce, mass reproduce his own image in the sons and daughters of men. But your role also is to train them up into that identity, not to just lead them to themselves. So the woman plays a major role in that capacity. Something else?
Yes. So what that looks like going
around. Mm-hmm. That's a poignant assessment of where the enemy would work initially, wouldn't he? Wouldn't he work in the womb of a woman? Wouldn't he work in her emotions? Wouldn't he work by destroying her, being grounded in her identity in God and in Christ, and therefore she's open to and vulnerable to all of the pseudo-saviors of the world? Right? And because she is the womb of life, W-O-M-B, womb of life, if that womb is infiltrated with falsehood and lies and betrayal, what's issued out of that womb is going to be problematic on a philosophical level. Isn't that true? So whatever a man sows, that shall he also what? So this is why it is critical for our women to be renewed in their mind and to be transformed and to be committed to biblical and theological principles, so not only they can be personally an attribute to everyone else, but that which issues out of your womb has the promise of Deuteronomy chapter 7. Remember what God says? I am the God that keeps covenant, and I bless those that love me unto 1,000 generations. He's not speaking per capita. We know better than that. But he is speaking in the general trend of when a society obeys biblical principles, there are blessings. And when we don't, the consequences are evident, isn't it? The consequences are evident. And so I wanted to exercise your senses on this, because the context in which you and I are learning biblical theology in a world that is as broken as it presently is going to be a challenge to you in terms of your orthopraxy, in terms of your ability to actually practice the gospel. The world in which you live right now has not only abandoned the biblical model of human identity, but it has reproduced multiple identities over and over that are far removed from what God has concretely stated should be the case. And with every new model, and we're going into homosexuality, we're going into lesbianism, we're going into bisexuality, we're going into transgenderism, we're going into sex dysphoria, sexual identity disorders, all of these various forms of expressions of what people feel and think they are, all of these are stages removed away from light and from truth. And here's the issue. You and I have to battle, ladies, with standing on point with God and then helping retrieve our lost brothers and sisters from that broken world. Is that true? So here's the battle. I am to learn theology so that I can be grounded in my relationship with God, so that in terms of my evangelical responsibilities, I can be certain that I am here for that reason. That I am here to be a redeeming element, an agent in a culture that is departing farther and faster away from God as we can possibly imagine. I mean, when we get into, again, the whole philosophical, sociological, psychological complexities of what's taking place in our broken world, we can simply say what the scriptures are saying, we're turning into hell. But just on an academic and a discipline level, this is a lot of work. And so if you are going to be a contributing factor, you have to give yourself to the diligence of pursuing God so that you can have the gift to be able to help people at the core of the problem. So I'm teaching evangelism, and some of you guys have been part of our M1 for His Glory class, right? How many of you guys are in my M1 for His Glory class? Okay, about 10%. You guys enjoy that class? And the reason we enjoy evangelism is because we deal with evangelism from a philosophical standpoint. We deal with both the theology and the philosophy of evangelism, not just merely the methodology of reaching people. Because evangelism is a philosophy. It is a theology of understanding humanity in its various forms and expressions, and then being able to bring to them the solution in the person and work of Christ where they are, right? So one of the last classes we were dealing with is understanding people at their core versus understanding people or perceiving people in their exterior. Knowing that people are a complex entity, but at their core, they're simple. That at the core, we are all the same. Human beings, eternity-bound souls, and sinners. This is what makes our gospel always relevant. And that until we get to the sinnerhood status, we're simply dealing with the superficiality of external manifestations of our persona. But when we are dealing with people, we start with the persona and work our way to the core. Are you guys hearing me? This is why you and I want to be authentic at the core. So from the core, we get grounded. And from being grounded within, growing up and out and expressing who we are authentically, we now can start dealing with people from where they are to get to their core, because it's only at the core that a person can be truly saved. Here comes the battle. So with the external manifestations of different lifestyles and different identities and different existential expressions that mankind is engaging in, and we are going to move from the diversity of sexual expressions that have gone beyond the two that God made. He made them what? Male and female. That's it. That's it. That's what God made. The rest of it we make. Okay, so, but we're getting ready to go outside of this plethora of expressions, which are all external. By the way, I'll get back here in a moment. And we're getting ready to move from the parameters of human morphing into animal morphing. See, if you and I buy into the supposition or the assumption that we are what we feel, then we have failed to understand reality. Now, we are doing exactly what Isaiah 45 says we would do, and that is we would tell God, you don't know what you did, you don't know what you're doing, you have no hands, you what you say cannot correspond with reality because that's not how I feel. But you guys remember the old colloquialism again, feelings come and feelings go. Feelings are so fleeting. Nothing but the word of God is really worth believing. See, but now our worldview is biblical, and it's according to the depository of truth that has been assailed and challenged now for hundreds and hundreds of years. And we have a culture that appears to be successfully morphing in the opposite direction. And the vast majority of our culture is opposite of a Christian worldview. Is that true? And it seems to be growing and almost insurmountable. Is that true? Well, welcome to Deuteronomy 7. There's nothing new. There's nothing new. Give me a few more minutes of your time. I'll take a few questions too, but I want to make sure this penetrates. Because this is the valiant challenge that Abraham and Sarah had when God said, hey, y'all, hey, I chose you. Let's go. One foot in front of the other. I'll tell you when you get there. That's a walk, isn't it? Hey, come on, let's go. One foot in front of the other. I'll tell you when you get there. See, faith is not easy. It's like that bus ride I told you last week, right? Do you know I stayed on that bus? I was so happy to be on that bus. I was struggling. I wasn't going to climb out the window. I wasn't getting out until I got to that bus station, to that airport. Got to that airport, I was happy. But that bus ride humbled a brother. And so the walk of faith does. Deuteronomy 7 is a model of where you and I are in our present world. So we're learning theology so that we can know who God is and who we are in God. Are you following me? And be persuaded by God that his way is right and that our mission in Canaan, which is our world, as Canaan was for the Old Testament people, is to be in a world where seven nations greater and mightier than us would surround us, living a life hostilely antipathetic to the biblical worldview. You got that? That's why I read it. There's no nothing new under the sun. The old and the new is a repetitive principle. So God says, now you guys are going to be fine when you get there, but you got to remember who you are. Isn't that what he said? You got to remember who you are. And you got to remember that you cannot compromise a biblical worldview, because to compromise a biblical worldview is to give it all up. If you let your sons marry their daughters, you let their daughters marry your sons, they will turn your hearts away. You got that? So what God said was, it's not possible for you to mix a biblical worldview and a secular worldview together, and it works. And we've been doing that in our churches for a long time. And as a consequence, we are not making the actual, authentic, evangelical transformation of souls that we should have. Young lady. Yeah, it's true that in the sense that they aren't acknowledging God for, in part. That's not true in the church, though. So I help you. Yeah, but I'm saying no. I'm saying in the church, we're jacked up, too. So y'all know me, right? I'm gonna just keep it real with us, right? So we're just as messed up. We're going to hell, too, in the church. In fact, hell, the lowest parts of hell is for church folk. I want you to know that. If you don't know that, I can help you understand that theology. The lowest parts of hell for church. He that knew his master's will be beaten with more stripes than he that did not know it. That's religious folk. That's all these folks that get on the shows after they done made all of this money and talk about how Jesus saved them and how they give praise to Jesus, but they living jacked up lives. That's so. No. Whenever you are talking about your sisters, talk about yourself. Otherwise, you're going to be a Pharisee. Because that's you. That's us. So let's just get saved. Can we do that? Can we get saved? Because that's us. That's us. That's my kinfolk. That's my cousins and aunties and uncles and brothers and sisters. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, it'd be my own kids. This is what I mean by how radical one must be to be able to raise a family up in this mess, because the enemy is not only knocking on your door once, he's perpetually knocking on your door, and if he can get through the window, or if he can come through the attic, or if he can come through the roof, he's coming in. And he's going to drag your kids off into that Babylonian system, and when they come back home, they're going to have a whole new identity. So the battle that you and I are fighting is the battle of learning how to be authentic Christians in this world and meeting people in an effective way where they are. So let me continue saying what I was saying in terms of understanding how to live in Canaan effectively. Living in Canaan effectively really requires that you and I recognize that at the core of people's beings is where and who they really truly are. So when we are dealing with all of these externalities, these superficial personas, which people put on, right? Because that's what we do. We put on a persona, an image. It's a schema. In Romans chapter 12, it's called a schema. Being conformed to the world means to put on a scheme. Substance is who we really are. Okay, that's who we really are. The scheme is the life that we adopt on an external level so we can be accepted by different cultures. Y'all, am I making some sense? So as you know, depending on your gifting, your inclinations, your propensities, you will adopt a certain lifestyle just in order to be accepted in certain cultures. One of the real clear phenomena to me, as I've studied psychology and understand sociology, is the mobility of women to be choosing to flip back and forth in terms of their sexuality. You guys have a whole lot more fluidity than men. That's why there's so much bisexuality among women. You guys understand that? Because on an emotional level, you have the capacity for the inclination either or, because it's those primary needs that you are seeking to have met. And where we don't have clear parameters, we are exercising that exploratory process. So do you know what's going on in colleges now, which is the Petri dish for all of these transformative expressions in our culture? You know what's going on in college now? Women are becoming lesbians until graduation. There's a little term. You guys understand that? Lesbians until graduation. L-U-G. Now what is that about? That's simply about manipulating the process in order to be able to enjoy sexual freedom until it is no more advantageous. See, because in college, we aren't talking about having children. But we are talking about having sex, because at the core, we're talking about meeting emotional and psychological needs, right? These are the externalities. These are not the core realities. These are the external things that people are adopting because of a vacuum in the soul. Now, you need to hear that, mothers in the fire. For mothers in the fire. Like for you mothers who you done raising kids and you locked into your theological paradigm, it's going to take you a little time to get this. Because see, you don't have to fight that battle. But you mothers who have daughters that are 13, 14, 15 years old, flirting with those lifestyles, you have to find a way to be theologically sound and evangelically effective by understanding that we're dealing with a schema, an external form of expression because of a need that they're seeking to meet out there in the culture that they haven't yet found in Christ. Now, if this makes sense to you, this will help you deal with your child in a way of understanding who they really are versus who they are playing to be. So, am I resonating with you for a little bit? Because if you and I fail to understand the several categories of worldviews, and we've talked about this, get the CDs, and one for your glory. If you fail to understand a humanist, if you fail to understand a secularist, if you fail to understand an existentialist, if you fail to understand a pluralist, a relativist, if you fail to understand a postmodernist, if you fail to understand these different worldviews, you will fail to understand the schema that people are putting on because they have not yet come to the reality. Am I making some sense? And you may go after the schema and miss the substance. Now, some of our brothers and sisters who are wrapped up in that delusive lifestyle are waiting for this answer that I'm sharing with you. They don't even know it. You understand that? Because of the tunnel vision that they have, because of the confusion, because of the oppression, because of the predatorial nature of the environment in which they grew up, because of the psychological impairment, because of the emotional impairment, they are struggling just to survive and just needing to be accepted. They are operating out of a profoundly existential dimension. They can't even get to the inside. But if someone could unlock that key and say, can I go on the inside and show you who you really are? And that this is what your real need is, and that if you can be persuaded that this is your real need, you can come up out of the schema and have satisfaction in your soul. Am I making some sense? Because this is where we are. So years ago when I was targeting young people, and particularly my own young daughters and sons who started going to high school and college and coming back home thinking they were smarter than dad, and they all did. So I said, now, who are you now when you come home from break? Who are you this semester? I just want to know so I can go strategize and make war against this particular schema. What are you now? Are you Mighty Thor? Are you Helen of Troy? Who are you now? Are you the Amazonian sisters? Who are you beating up now? Who are you? Am I making some sense? Because I want to come the right way now. I want to come the right way. I got time. I love you. With all my heart, I already told you I'll die for you. If God had to trade places in terms of my eternity with you, you can have my eternity. I will go to hell for you. That's my children. They know that. Okay? But if God wants me to work with you, you know I'm going to work with you. So what schema you got on today? Let's talk about that. Because I do not accept the illogical proposition that you are what you feel. See, Christians are made to think. Christianity is a profoundly logical, coherent set of biblical and theological propositions that are never designed to make you think crazy. In fact, the more you learn about the Bible, the clearer you'll be thinking. Because in the beginning was the Word. That's the Logos. All logic proceeds from the Logos. Flawed logic, erroneous logic, human logic flows from the Logos. God is the Word. And when a man has captured or a woman has captured sound biblical logos, you're going to have sound biblical reasoning. And it does not follow that you can come home after 17 years of being who you were authentically in my household, and now you something else because you feel that way or because your teachers told you that you were that way. We're getting ready to test this thing now, son. Let's test this thing, daughter. Let's test and see the authenticity of that proposition. Let's see if it's logically sound that you are what you feel. Say, well, I know I'm what I feel, and I'm never going to change. Oh, you're not. Well, then you're not part of the multitudes of people who said just what you said, and then a year later they were saved and changed. Am I making some sense? See, in other words, the beauty of this redemptive process in which you and I are in our world, presently in our world, watch this, and we taught this in the gospel of sexuality, in every other class we've had to deal with apologetics. Here's the beauty. Are you ready? The very fact that God has implemented a salvation plan means that people can change. It means that people can change. Don't tell me you can't change. You can change. I can change. And not only can we change, we do change. Not only do we change, we must change. Not only must we change, we will change. Because God has demonstrated that. So when we have the precedent of people going into those systems, getting saved and coming out, we have evidence that there's change possible. It's good on the word of God, and it's good in our precedent. Am I making some sense? So now, if you want to hold on to your external schema for a while, you can. I'm praying for you. I love you. But I know who you are in your core. And whenever you want to talk about the reality of what's really hurting on the inside, deep down in the soul, when you get tired of playing the facade of who you are on the exterior and in those categories and in those groups that receive you and say they love you, when they start beating you up and tearing you down and acting just like the sinners they are over there as sinners are over here, and you realize we all just a bunch of sinners, now we've got a message that can deliver you. For until you become a sinner, you cannot be saved. Are you hearing me? Until you see yourself at the core of your being, that the problem is not so much your sexual identity or not so much this particular problem or that particular problem, but that the core is sin, then we are not ready for God's solution. And God's solution is really the only solution. Is that true? I'll take one or two questions and we'll close and we'll turn a corner next week. Anybody got anything to say on that? Okay, let's stand for prayer. Okay, you got something to say? That is the question.
Is that related to the woman who maintained clarity or
the woman who advanced her calling? Yeah, no, I'm saying the same thing. What are the consequences of her abandoning the calling in the office? And what happens to theology and the gospel?
If she maintains it or she keeps her calling?
If she abandons her calling.
If she keeps her calling.
No, she abandons her calling. We're on the trend of abandoning. What does it look like in the world when she abandons it? What, in other words, if we abandon, if for instance, you had embraced and adopted a biblical worldview, and then all of a sudden you say, you know what? The world has overcome me. This is the way the Bible uses it. The world overcoming you. The Bible declares that greater is he that is in you than he that is of the world. But if he that is in you is not really the true and the living God, the world's going to overcome you. And so if the world overcomes you with its worldviews, you're going to abandon that biblical worldview that you had held intellectually, but not in a conviction of your soul because you didn't have Christ in you. Or you may temporarily lapse as a believer, struggling through, trying to figure it all out. When you abandon biblical truth, then you are going to simply be aiding and abetting this corrupt system, right? Until you come to realize that does not work either. That the only real answer to our world is redemption. The only real answer to our government is redemption. The only real answer to the crisis in our world, read it for yourself, Matthew 24. The brokenness of our world is a consequence of rejecting the knowledge of God. Now, the process by which we seek to persuade people to trust Christ, that's a long process that you have to give yourself over to for the rest of your life. You have to believe also that God will bring to pass his glory and will in your life if you are committed to it. And that loving people in a biblical way is the only real solution. Also, I'll say this, I won't be running longer, but just in case you are struggling with the vision. In my own perception, while I know that we have to descend, according to Romans chapter 1, into bestiality, because see, the book of Canaan, I mean, the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, warning about what the folks in Canaan were doing, is a culture without God, just like our world is presently. And right now, we are engaging in the next level of debauchery, which is child sex. And that's going to be legalized because homosexuality is legalized, because same-sex marriage is legalized. And once you logically legalize same-sex marriage, you have no grounds to stop any other kind of marriage. Logic says that if two men can marry, two women can marry, then three men can marry and four women can marry. And if four women can marry and two men can marry, then we can also marry our cow, our horse, our dog. And do you understand that bestiality is a real vital world for lots of people? That they really love their animals and they really have sex with their animals? Do you understand that? Do you understand that devolutionary process? It's a real world. Many of our dignitaries are in that world. I'm talking about our leaders. I'm talking our politicians are in that world. I wish God would just sometime pull the curtains back and let the church folk see the messed up world that we're in so we can stop playing games. And then can get serious about praying and preaching and lovingly telling people the truth. Because we'll see it how dark it really, really is. Let me pray. So, Father, I thank you for my sisters. I thank you for this time. Thank you for the candid conversation and the reflection around the importance of their role as women of God in every sphere of life, all of the opportunities that you give them to be in all of these wonderful places in the world. But as you have plainly said, a virtuous woman is rare and as precious as rubies. Make every one of my sisters that way. Every one of your darling women that way, all over the world, everyone that calls upon your name, oh God, out of truth, make them to be a sign and a wonder in Israel. Make them to be uniquely committed to you in all that they do so that they can persuade and impact the next generation, oh God. We ask for traveling mercies as we go our way. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday as your people ought to worship you in spirit and in truth with passion and vigor. Because of all that you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.